Turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 23 through 26. We will be looking briefly at this as well as a number of other passages as we continue to examine the importance of prayer in our sanctification. We had sort of left off midpoint last time, so I'll pick back up and just briefly go over some of that, and then we'll continue on just as we have been in examining the manner in which we are to pray. So we'll read verses 23 through 26 out loud together. Verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the continued opportunity to examine the importance of prayer in our sanctification and in our lives. I pray that you would help us to understand what you have showed us through the teaching in your word, and that we might glorify you as we pray to you, and that it might be pleasing to you. For that is what we desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just going back by way of review over what we've looked at thus far when we've been dealing with what our prayer is to be like, and understanding again that we have two general principles as it relates to prayer. The first is that all prayer has as its purpose to glorify God. And to glorify God, we desire to accomplish His will. You think about that in the model prayer that we find, for instance, in Luke chapter 11, where the very first thing after the praise of God that is given is that God's will would be done just as it is done in heaven, which is perfectly, that it would also be done on earth. So that as soon as we come to the Lord, although, yes, we get to that point where we say, you know, the desire of our prayer is to, or the aim of our prayer is to receive those things for which we ask, the overriding desire is for God's will to be done and glory to be given to God. And so then we see that the second part of that as well is, so we desire the glory of God in prayer, we desire the will of God in prayer, and then we desire to receive that for which we ask. So it's got to be pleasing to God, and nothing pleases God on the part of man more than faith. In fact, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So when we come to Him in prayer, we actually have to believe that we're going to receive the things for which that we're asking for. I mean, that becomes a very significant part of prayer that is often minimized or twisted today. It's one of two things happens. Either you minimize the believing you're going to receive the thing for which you ask, or the belief or the faith that you have about the things for which you ask are not actually things that God promises in Scripture. Nothing pleases God more than to give to His saints those things that He's told them to ask for. So when we come to God and we pray to Him, we ought to be praying to Him to receive the things for which He asks. And sometimes that doesn't always manifest itself. For instance, I'd use the example of praying for our daily bread or praying for the Lord to provide. And we sort of try to narrow that down and put terms on God that He doesn't actually want us to put on Him. So in a sense, you know, Lord, provide for my needs, but, you know, I really don't want my needs to involve, I'm just thinking different types of food or different types of things where we're putting specifics on our request. And some people actually think that if I say, you know, Lord, I'm going to pray for you to provide clothing, let's say, for me. And Lord, I really want it to be, you know, a blue coat. Would you give me, Lord, a blue coat? So, and they actually think, in a twisted sort of way, that this shows great faith by asking for that, when in fact the Lord says, come to Him and ask Him in faith for His provision. Because if God clothes the lilies of the field, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so people then take it a step further and they say, well, if I pray for this specific item of clothing and believe that He's going to give it to me, then He's got to give it to me. But that actually is not what the Scriptures teach. What they say is come to Him and ask Him for those things that He's told you to ask Him for, and he's going to provide those things for you. So again, the glory of God and the will of God are the overriding concerns as far as our prayer goes, and that is then to receive the things for which we ask. We do have to approach him in faith. It's not just approaching him with petitions, believing that he could give those things to us if we ask them. It is actually to believe he will give us those things for which we ask. We've spent some time looking at that. We looked as well at what the content of our prayer was to involve, and we see that generally speaking, our prayer ought to involve adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Now, I'm giving you in Acts chapter 1 here, if you have that passage open before you, an example where you don't actually find all four of those elements laid out in the prayer. So that is not necessarily a requirement of every single prayer, but that is a consistent pattern that we find in Scripture. But here we have a specific petition being made in Acts chapter 1, where we don't find all four of those things laid out. We just find a very specific supplication made. Now, I do think there is an acknowledgement here in verse 24 where they acknowledge that the Lord knows the hearts of all men. And so as they were required by Scripture to have a man to take the place of Judas in fulfillment of Scripture, you look earlier, I believe it's Psalm 69, it's Psalm 69, where it says about, as it prophesies of Judas, where it says, let his habitation be desolate, and his bishopric or his office let another take. So they had a requirement in Scripture to replace him, and now they go to the Lord with that promise of Scripture, that requirement, and they say, okay, Lord, Lord, you have told us that somebody needs to take his place. Would you show us now who has taken his place? So again, a very biblical prayer that is being presented to the Lord. There was a requirement by Scripture, and so they're saying, here we go, these two that we've chosen by lot, these two that have been appointed, which of these is it? And so the specific request is made. But in general, our prayer ought to include that adoration or that praise, the confession of sin, the thanksgiving to the Lord, and the supplication or the petition that we are asking. We spent some time looking at that. I'm not going to go through all of that now. Last week we looked at the manner of prayer then, and that was, in whose name should we pray? And we saw that the pattern that we find generally revealed in Scripture is to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And that was where we spent the bulk of our time. Again, if you look at John chapter 14 through 16, Jesus lays out for us how, in response really to Philip's question about, Lord, you know, show us the Father, that Jesus makes it very clear that I am the access that you have to the Father. The Father sees no one but the Son, and so those who are in the Son, the Father sees. And so that ought to be our consistent approach in prayer, is to address the Father in the name of the Son, because it's on the authority of the Son that we actually come to the Father. And we find that actually commanded in Scripture, and one of the last places that we had looked in relation to that is going to be Colossians chapter 3, when Paul says there, and whatsoever ye do in verse 17, Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And that was just one of a number of passages that we had looked at that dealt with that. And that is essentially where we left off. Now, I'd stated last week, and I think I'd stated a couple weeks earlier, that we have these clear commands in Scriptures. That is not to suggest that it is wrong to address the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayer. That is not to suggest that, in fact, we find two notable examples where the Lord Jesus Christ is addressed specifically in prayer, and I'm going to bring in some other considerations in relation to that as well. But as it relates to our primary practice in prayer, when we come to the Lord in prayer, it ought to be addressed to our Heavenly Father in the name of His Son. Now, I've given you Acts chapter 1. Here you don't actually find that pattern take place here. So the point that I'm trying to make here is we have a command, we have a general practice and an example given in Scripture, but at the same time, we also ought to look at the fact that we can address our prayer even in the manner that we find here in Acts chapter 1. If you look at verses 24 and 25, you find an extremely short prayer. There is one specific petition that is being made there. There's an acknowledgement of God's omniscience, or the fact that he knows all hearts. But you don't find it laid out in the formula, if you will, of praying to the Father in the name of the Son. So that is to say, again, that we find instances in Scripture where there is a short prayer, and often it can be in times of trouble or distress where you don't find everything laid out. You don't find the adoration, the confession, the thanksgiving, the supplication. You don't find pray to the Father in the name of the Son. You find a prayer directly to God. Now understand that a believer recognizes in approaching the Lord in prayer that he or she does so in the name of the Son, that our access to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wanted to give you some examples here. So Acts chapter 1 verses 24 and 20 through 26 there reveals to us the selection of the next apostle who is to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And here we find just a general request to the Lord to show which of the two men God had chosen. Once again, you do find here, just as I've stated, that the petition that is being made is done on the authority of Scripture. So somebody might, for instance, say, well, here you find them saying, Lord, show whom thou hast chosen. Now, I have to go and buy a car next week, and I have two choices here. I have the blue car and I have the red car. So on the authority of this passage of Scripture, I'm going to go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me which car it is that you want me to buy. And then God spoke to me and told me it was the red car. And this is where I'm saying people often end up going, and they use this as an authority. What they fail to see here is that once again, as the apostles go to the Lord said in Psalm 69 that somebody had to take the apostleship of Judas Iscariot. It was spoken by way of prophecy. And what they're doing then is they're coming with a specific command that God had given, which implies, again, that there's a promise there. And they're saying, Lord, you've said somebody has to take his place. Who is it that has to take his place? Do you see the difference in that? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't have a will, for instance, for us as to where we are to meet. But we're not coming to him and saying, okay, Lord, we really want it to be this particular place. For us, in order to understand where it is that God desires for us to meet, for instance, is going to be made by applying biblical principles. Biblical principles as it relates to, for example, let's say not causing someone to stumble by, let's say, deciding we're going to meet in the local bar or something along those lines there. It relates to biblical principles that we find about our finances. It relates to perhaps other biblical principles that come into play as we consider these things. But as you look at all of this, at the end, we might as a church say, we have three different places. Does that mean that God has chosen one specifically, or does God allow us the liberty to choose one of those places? And I think the principle that we find in Scripture, certainly if I come back to, for instance, you know, Paul talks about the unmarried woman in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is. And he says she can marry whom she will, yet in the Lord. In other words, she can actually choose. A lot of times we come to this point where we think, well, God only has one specific place, and he's got to show us by some supernatural means, some sign that this is the place, when in fact, sometimes the Lord does open for his children several options where they can have the liberty to make the choice. And where that choice does not conflict with Scripture's, God would be pleased with any one of those choices. So this is where I'm saying that sometimes we try to box God into this very narrow set of terms, narrow set of conditions, and yet that's not what we find here. In Acts chapter 1, somebody had to replace Judas Iscariot because Scripture said so. And so here they're coming to the Lord and saying, who is it going to be, Lord? And so the Lord chooses by lot who it was to take their place. Now we find, again, another prayer given in Revelation 6. And the purpose, again, in going through some of these passages, someone might ask the question, well, you know, there are times when my prayer goes just to the Lord, and I haven't actually gone through and addressed it to my Father in heaven in the name of his Son. So does that mean God doesn't hear my prayer? My point is to say that, no, that's not the conclusion you ought to draw from this, because we do find these examples in Scripture. What is the command that we've given? Well, Jesus gives us the command that we go to the Father directly, in his name. We see that as you go through the progression of John 14 through 16. You see Paul repeatedly command that and set that example for us in his epistles. But that is not to say that we can never go to the Lord just to pray, "Dear Lord," and to conclude that way. I think that that ought not to be our continual practice, because we find the command given that we are to go to the Father in the name of the Son. But it is to show again that we have these examples in Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We find those who have been killed for their testimony during the Great Tribulation. And we find in verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice." So here's a prayer again to the Lord, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" There's a couple of things here. First of all, you find that it is acceptable, even under the terms of the New Testament, to pray for the Lord to avenge the blood of his children. It's not wrong. Some people would have difficulty today, for example, praying the imprecatory psalms, or the psalms that call to the Lord for his judgment, his righteous judgment upon his enemies. And that actually, I think, tends to take a bit of a distorted view of Scripture. Those prayers are acceptable for us to pray. And we find here that those who are under the altar are, in fact, praying for the Lord to avenge their blood upon the Lord's enemies in his time. It is looking for the Lord to bring justice, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But here you find again that there's not an actual addressing of the Father in the name of the Son. It's just a prayer made to the Lord. You'll remember that I had mentioned a man by the name of Thomas Boston initially when we looked at the content of our prayer. What is the definition of our prayer? And I want to draw your attention to something that he says in relation to this. It sort of fits everything together. Is it acceptable to pray to the Son? Is it acceptable to pray to the Father? Listen to what he says, and I'm going to bring some comment on this and then sort of tie it in with a couple of other examples we find of prayer in the New Testament. He says, "To all the three persons in the Trinity, prayer is due." So prayer is due to all three persons in the Trinity. "That it is so to the Father, nobody doubts," because we find that so clearly in Scripture. "That prayer is due to Christ, the Son, appears from Stephen's calling upon him in his last moments and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit,' Acts 7, verse 59. I am going to come back to that here shortly. "Even Christ, the mediator, is to be worshipped, though his divine nature is the reason why he is worshipped." So what he's saying there is Christ is both man and God, is due worship. Why? Because of his divine nature. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a divine nature, that is, if he were not God and man, that is, if he were only man, then certainly there would be no reason for us to worship him or to bring him his due. We understand that. The reason why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, why we call upon him, is because of his divine nature. So, for instance, and I want you to turn there, look at Hebrews 1, verse 6. This is why, when the Watchtower Society, for instance, says, "Well, Jesus was a man," I have no disagreement with them. They only get half the picture there, and as a result, they fail to give glory to God as they ought to give God. That is what makes them idolaters. It also destroys for them salvation, because they actually can't have salvation. They have no substitute. God does not provide for them salvation. That's why they actually have to work their righteousness out as they do. But I have no disagreement with them when they say that Jesus Christ is fully man. I have no disagreement with them. The Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is fully man, but it teaches that he is fully man and fully God. So again, why do we worship Jesus Christ? Because of his divine nature. And that command is actually given here. Look at verse 5. Of Hebrews 1, first of all, for context, "For unto which of the angels said he," that is the Father, "at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a Father, and he shall be to me a Son," speaking about Jesus Christ. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now, it would be entirely improper for the angels to worship someone who is only man, because worship is due to God alone. But because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, worship is due to him because of his divine nature. So again, we worship the Father, there's no question about it. We pray to the Father, there's no question about it. That's clearly taught in Scripture. But here we have a command as it relates to the Son that we are to worship him as well, because he is also fully God and fully man. It's because of his deity. And then Thomas Boston goes on to say that the Holy Ghost is also to be worshipped. We find that from the apostolical benediction, he says, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. I made mention of that last time. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. How many persons are in the Godhead? Well, the Scriptures repeatedly make clear that there are three. Not less, not more, three. And that's why we have, for instance, baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Here, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, so we find a distinction here in the Godhead, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, which is a word for fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So we are to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's not the communion of an impersonal electrical type force. It is a communion with the Holy Ghost here. This is why, again, I don't want to go too far off the trail here, but this is why, again, Charles Russell, who invented the Watchtower Society, actually mocked the Christadelphians, which was another group that was like the Watchtower Society. They don't believe in the Trinity. He mocked them for saying that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, that the Holy Spirit is not actually a person. He said that's impossible. Now, later on, subsequent leaders of the Watchtower Society realized that that was really incompatible with their religion, and so they've changed their doctrine since his original teaching to say that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, you know, the Holy Spirit is just like an impersonal force. They use the example that it's like electricity. The force is there, but it's not actually a person. Paul says you have to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You don't have fellowship with an impersonal force. This is a person. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is mentioned first, just like the Father, who is mentioned by the title of God, and just like we find of the Holy Spirit. So there is to be communion with the Holy Spirit. That's why our prayer is not focused on one person. Do you understand that? Our prayer is to God, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to say, in respect to the object of our worship, people would do well to satisfy themselves in their addresses to God with the belief of the Trinity of persons in the Godhead who are but one object of worship. They ought not to think to comprehend God. This is man's problem. People say, I don't understand the Trinity, therefore it can't be true. The Bible plainly declares it to be true. Plainly, and then it develops that as you go through Scripture. The fact that a person cannot comprehend that does not speak to the fact that it is not real. It speaks to the fact that God cannot be fully comprehended. And I have no issue with that. I can't comprehend the fact that God has no beginning or no end, because I am a human being who has a beginning and who has an end. I can't comprehend that. That does not bother me either. And so here he says as well, as we go in prayer to God, ought not to try to fully comprehend God. We can't comprehend God. He's God. He says also, so they ought not to think to comprehend God, but to make use of the names and titles that he has taken to himself in the Word. And then he gives a warning here. He says, beware of two things. First of all, beware of imaginations of God or the three persons. So trying to imagine the three of them. Why was it that Israel was forbidden from making idols and images? I would go one step further. We will not, as a church, ever have a cross on the pulpit or a cross up on the wall or things like that. Do I think it's inherently sinful? I think you start to move into the issue of making images. That is not what the Lord has wanted. It was not something, we don't need pictures of Jesus to try to picture him. And Israel was forbidden from making any images of God because God could not be represented by his creation, visually speaking. The closest we have to that is that the Bible gives us God the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. But you'll notice here that, so the Bible gives us a description of Jesus Christ, for instance, in Revelation chapter 1, no picture that man has ever represented or typically represents of Jesus actually looks like the way the Bible describes him in Revelation chapter 1. We don't have those. We ought not to have those. And so he says when we come to God in prayer, we ought to do so without imagining God or visualizing God, because he is not to be depicted in terms of his creation. So he says, first of all, beware of imaginations of God or imaginations of the three persons. And secondly, of dividing the object of our worship, as if praying to the Father, you did not also pray to the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what he's saying there is when we pray to God. That is, we pray to God being the three in one. Try not to imagine that. Try not to visualize that. But also don't fall into the error of thinking that by praying to the Father, you're not also praying to the Son and the Holy Spirit as if they are not God as well. I know you might be thinking, wow, you're just undoing everything that you said. No, what I'm actually saying is that we are given a formula, we're given a pattern in Scripture that we ought to pray, but don't do so thinking that therefore God the Son is not God, or God the Holy Spirit is not God, or that in praying to the Father we are not including in that prayer our prayer to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I realize that this is where people often struggle. This is why idolatry always ends up bringing in images so people can visualize it, because they can't just, they want to conceptualize or they want to visualize God. God has to be something I can touch, I can feel, I can look at, something I can smell. That has to be there. And if I don't have it there, I can't worship God that way. In fact, this is what God has said. This is the way that he is to be approached. His revelation of himself is in here. Don't try to visualize it. I think pictures are very unhelpful things that way. Even trying to illustrate who God is by using his creation is a very dangerous way to go. He reveals himself in his word. If I can't comprehend that fully, I can't comprehend it. Now, to me as a believer, again, that does not bother me, because God is God, and I am a finite creature that he has created. I cannot possibly fully comprehend the Godhead. All I can do is believe what he says about himself and his word, because his revelation is true. I try to put it in my imagination, and this is why people start going down the road of, I want the Bible to be reenacted for me so I can see it. No, you don't actually need that. You have the law and the prophets. That's good enough. Now, a couple of examples where we find the Lord Jesus Christ directly addressed in prayer is, for instance, as he mentions in Acts chapter 7. So look at Acts chapter 7. Look at verses 59 and 60. Acts 7 verses 59 and 60, we find Stephen, having preached to the Sanhedrin, is taken out of the city, and now they are going to stone him. What does he say? And they stone Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So you find a direct address toward the Lord Jesus. So is that proper in our prayer? Certainly it's proper in our prayer. Have we been given a command as far as a pattern of Scripture that Scripture has given to us? Absolutely. But do we find that in the New Testament here, there are those who address the Lord Jesus Christ directly in prayer? Absolutely we do. And so it's not improper to do so. Look at another example of this in Revelation chapter 22. You'll find that in both of these instances, they're short utterances, so that it is not certainly something that we find taught in Scripture as a matter of practice, that in our regular prayer coming to the Lord, that it is addressing the Son only. And prayer is not a Jesus-only prayer. That's not the pattern that we find laid in Scripture. But we do find the Lord Jesus addressed in prayer, and it's in certain contexts here. Here again, where the Lord Jesus promises to come quickly, as he does in verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now, this is clearly the Son. And so what is it that John says in response to the statement made by the Lord Jesus? He says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So again, there is that desire for the Lord Jesus to come, and there is that directly stating that to the Lord Jesus. But there are some other examples that we find as well. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, I bring these things in to say that there is a balance to this, and we have to be careful, because one of two things typically ends up happening. You have those who basically their prayer turns into only ever Jesus. And they miss, as we talked about last week, they miss that whole richness of the fact that the disciples' desire was to be able to go to God directly, and through the mediator, Jesus Christ, they can go to God directly. And so you have, I would say, large groups of people today who every prayer is just directed towards Jesus. Every prayer is directed towards Jesus. They lose complete sight, in many respects, of that access that they have to the Father through the Son. And then they also neglect the fact that the command is actually given to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, as we saw last week. You have that on the one side. On the other side, you can have those who would be shocked or mortified that anybody would ever directly address Jesus in prayer, almost as if now all of a sudden the Lord Jesus is no longer God. And so this is where I'm saying that we have to be very careful. It is not wrong. It is right to address prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right to have communion with the Holy Spirit. It is right to have communion with the Father. Those things are right. We have to be careful not to go to the one extreme and not to go to the other extreme. And if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2, as he greets the church at Corinth, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of whom? The name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence here, but you do realize that to call upon the name of someone, you actually are calling upon the name of someone. You actually are addressing them. And if I'm going to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what am I doing? I am actually calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, proper, and Paul makes reference to those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that we find elsewhere. Look at what we find in Acts chapter 9. This is the conversion account of the Apostle Paul. And I think, again, we have an overriding or a very pronounced command and pattern in Scripture that we address God the Father in the name of the Son. Yet at the same time, we have to look at what the Scriptures say, and I don't know how you would call upon the Lord Jesus without actually addressing Him. I suppose maybe somebody could explain to me how that could happen, but I don't see that happening. There is actually the address of the Lord Jesus Christ even in prayer here. So we have Acts chapter 9. Now, obviously, we understand that this is in the context of a vision that Ananias receives, but it is a vision he receives from the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in verses 10 through 17, and look at that, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Now this is the Lord Jesus who's directly dealing with Ananias here. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen a vision, have seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Now who was Paul authorized to bind? It wasn't all those who called simply upon God, it was those who called upon Jesus. They weren't binding everybody who was religious and called upon God. It was those specifically who were to call upon thy name. So the Lord Jesus is appearing to Ananias in a dream, and Ananias is saying this Paul, or this Saul, sorry, was authorized to bind those who call on thy name. That is, those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. This is where we have this very clearly identifying the fact that it was the Lord Jesus that appeared to Ananias, and that Saul was sent to bind those who called upon the Lord Jesus, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul makes mention of this as well in Acts 22, verse 16, when he recounts how Ananias gave him instruction to be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So again, what we find is that there's clear testimony in Scripture of those calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, you can't do that unless the Lord Jesus Christ is actually God. It testifies again to his deity. But my point here is that it is right and it is proper. We don't want to go to one side or to the other side. The one side where only prayer is ever directed toward Jesus, that it's a Jesus-only type of prayer, because we find clear teaching throughout Scripture, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also as we go and look at the apostles, to say, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, and yet we also find examples of Scripture, in Scripture, of those who call upon the name of the Lord, so that it is proper, and we don't want to try to diminish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Holy Spirit in any way. We realize, I'm just going to add as an aside here, as you go through Scripture, the one thing you do not ever find is prayer that is recorded. I don't have any examples of prayer where the Holy Spirit is addressed directly. That is, again, not to diminish the deity of the Holy Spirit. It is to say that when it comes to our prayer to the Lord, we ought to follow the clear commands in Scripture and the clear patterns that we find in Scripture. And that ought to be what biblical prayer looks like. That is what biblical prayer looks like. So we don't find any instances of prayer directly addressing the Holy Spirit. And that is to say, well, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is not God? No, obviously that is not. We find the communion of the Holy Spirit. We find the three persons of the Trinity mentioned. But understand that the Father did not come down to die on the cross. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross. Does that mean that because the Son was sent by the Father that he is less God? Absolutely not. The Scriptures make it very clear that God the Son is God. But what we do find is that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with the Father, as does the Son. The Father was not sent as the Comforter. The Holy Spirit was sent as the Comforter. So we have three offices, three persons in the Godhead. And so we pattern our prayer in a way that the Scriptures teach us to, without diminishing the deity of the Son or of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the posture of our prayer? This is where I'm going to finish today. Is there a set posture or a set position we are to occupy when we pray? The Scriptures actually give us several instances, so I'm going to come back and say, no, there's not. But I want you to understand one very overriding thing as it relates to our prayer, and that is reverence and a proper understanding of the holiness of God. And I do believe that there are certain postures that the Bible gives to us in prayer that are more conducive to keeping that way. Can I say to you from Scripture that you have to have your eyes closed when you pray to the Lord? Obviously not. And there are certain instances, for instance, if you're driving, you're not going to pray with your eyes closed. I can tell you, though, from having prayed with my eyes open as I'm driving, it is very difficult at times to remain focused on the prayer. There's too much to see. There's too much being distracted. That is why, as a church and as individuals, it is a good practice to have your eyes closed while you're praying so that you can properly keep your mind free from the distractions, or whatever you have to do to keep your mind from distractions while you're praying. But we find several postures. First, for example, look at Exodus 34, verses 8 and 9, as Moses prays to the Lord here. I'm just going to give a couple of examples here, just to kind of get your mind considering. Do you have to kneel in order to pray? You don't, but we find instances in Scripture where kneeling is done. What you do find is that prayer is a duty of worship, and worship is not just a word we throw around. It is actually a humbling of ourselves before the Lord. Boldly approaching the throne of grace is not brashly approaching the throne of grace. It's not like God is our buddy now. The idea of boldly approaching the throne of grace is not one that's flippant. It's not one that's casual. It's one that is still reverential. It is one that is still filled with godly fear. And it ought to be done carefully. It ought to be done in humility. We know God resists the proud and gives grace to the righteous. So that bold approach to God's throne is not one of sort of swaggering in or coming in with this real casual attitude. It is actually one that comes in with great reverence. It is one that comes in with great humility, because even though God wants to hear our prayers, it is that idea of, if I think about my own father, and my fear of my father, I love my father, I loved my father growing up, but I knew that I was not going to come into him and talk to him as if he were whether I was 5 or 6, as if he were my 5 or 6 year old buddy. I wasn't going to come in and slap him on the back and say, hey man, how's it going? I was going to come into him with reverence. Now, did I love my father? Absolutely. Did I know that he loved me? Absolutely. Could I come to him boldly? Yes, I could. It was in the sense of knowing that I could come to him and ask for things that I knew he desired to give what was good for me, as he knew how. And obviously, earthly fathers are more limited that way than our heavenly father, because they don't always know what is good for us. But I knew that I could come to him and that he would hear me because I was his son, that I had standing with him because I was his son. And that is the sense that we come before the Lord. So many people have this idea that this just means that, you know, worship in spirit and in truth means God doesn't care how I look, what I do, or what I say. And that is so far from the truth. Our boldness in coming before the throne of God is to recognize that we have standing with him as his sons and daughters, but it is still with reverence. It is still with a worshipful attitude. It is still with humility. It is still with humbling ourselves before him as we approach him. So we find, for instance, in Exodus 34, verses 8 and 9, how is that Moses, now look at that, God has just passed before him, proclaiming his mercy, his graciousness, and his long-suffering, and also his judgment upon those who sin. Look at what Moses does in verses 8 and 9, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Notice Moses bows his head, he worships, that is, he actually prostrates himself on the ground before the Lord. That is not a wrong approach. One of the reasons why is it that, you know, people typically bow their head in prayer? Well, I think a lot of people do that just because they think that's what you're supposed to do. I don't want us to be doing that because we think that's what you're supposed to do. Part of it is actually an acknowledgement, a humbling of yourself before the Lord. You are bowing yourself before the Lord. Think about that as you approach in prayer. It's not bowing your head to go to sleep. It's not bowing your head because that's what everybody around you is doing. It is, again, recognizing I am, yes, boldly approaching the throne of grace, but I am in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And so I bow my head out of respect. I bow my head out of reverence, out of humility before the Lord, even as we have depicted here. Kneeling is also a proper posture for prayer. We find Solomon doing this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Look at verse 13. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. So this is at the dedication of the temple. And upon it he stood and kneeled down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. So here you actually have him spreading his hands toward God. He's on his knees. So again, there's nothing wrong with spreading your hands toward God. Now, it's not in a contemporary way where they're kind of waving to God. This is actually spreading your hands toward God. But he's on his knees because, again, you have here, even though God is not, as it were, physically standing in a way that you could be represented as an image, physically standing before him, yet what is he doing? He is demonstrating his humility before the Lord. So again, it is a proper way. Kneeling is not just about, you know, well, I only have furniture here that I can rest my elbows on if I kneel. It is actually a humbling of ourselves before the Lord. Now, a person can, again, go through the physical motion of kneeling or bowing their heads and yet remain proud and rebellious within their hearts. You think about that commonly used illustration of the child who's told by his dad to sit down, so he sits down and he says, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. So it's not the physical posture that makes us humble before the Lord, but I do think that often what will happen in the humility of our, where we have the opportunity to do so, we have the opportunity to kneel before the Lord, then we ought to do that. Now again, that's physically difficult or sometimes physically impossible for some people. And what we have is Moses prostrating himself, we have Solomon kneeling, and then if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, you find that there are those who stand. So what I'm saying here again is that it is not one set physical posture. You think, for example, of Muslim prayer is all one set posture. That's how they have to pray. But here we find evidence in scripture. There's the prostrating. So you have somebody who's lying flat on their face. You have somebody who is kneeling with their hands stretched out to heaven. If you come to Nehemiah chapter 9, you find that the people are actually standing as prayer is offered up to the Lord. So Nehemiah chapter 9, here we have the Levites. If you look at, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. In the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins. Who are they confessing to? To the Lord. And the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day. In another fourth part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, and then the names are given. They cry with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And what is it that they say to the people at the end of verse 5? Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise, launching into their prayer of praise, of supplication, of thanksgiving to the Lord as they go on. But what is happening here? Everybody is standing as they pray. Paul makes mention of kneeling in his prayer. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, just for sake of time, because we're running out of time here, you find the publican in Luke chapter 18 standing as well. But what is his posture before the Lord? The Bible says he stood afar off. He was standing. So it wasn't that kneeling was required. It wasn't that falling down on one's face was required, but you find him standing afar off, but the Bible says he wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven. Now again, a person can go through all the motions of being downcast, prostrating themselves, putting sackcloth and ashes on, and all of those other things, and yet have a completely unhumbled heart before the Lord. The Lord is looking upon the heart, but I will say that a person who is arrogant in their outward actions is unlikely to be humbled in their hearts. That type of hypocrisy the Bible doesn't really speak about. The person who is so outwardly antagonistic toward God. So you have people often again saying, well, it's the heart that counts. Everything about their exterior screams pride and arrogance, but they're saying that their heart is humble before the Lord. That's not the way that it works. It is possible for a person to look humble on the outside and actually be filled with pride. You don't really find much talk about the person who is outwardly proud looking and outwardly worldly looking, outwardly just completely opposed to God and his word, and yet somehow having a humble heart, because what is on the heart is going to manifest itself. So if the heart is humble, that will manifest itself in the conduct of the person. It is easy sometimes in prayer, and I say this as someone who prays publicly often, to talk and to go through words without having the right attitude or the heart behind it. We have to be very careful about that. We can slip into phrases we're used to using. We can slip into words we're used to using, and we sort of go through this sing-song approach in our prayer where we have to take a step back for a moment and recognize that we're in the presence of God and to make sure that our heart is humble before him. So here we have in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what is it that he goes on to do? He expresses, as I mentioned last week, his prayer for the church at Ephesus. But what does he say? I bow my knees. There is, again, that posture that he presents. Not that the posture is what makes the prayer right, but you do find, again, that what is consistent through all of these postures is that there is a humbling of oneself before the Lord. And that ought to be the overriding concern in our prayer. Our prayers ought to be fashioned according to that which we find in Scripture, and our practice in prayer ought to be one that recognizes the holiness of God and that approaches him with proper reverence. I think when you look at, for instance, the idea of closing one's eyes in prayer, certainly as I have witnessed in certain instances, often there can be the distractions that come up or the carrying on, certainly as I've seen from time to time with young people, where the eyes aren't closed, the eyes are open, and there's just looking around waiting for prayer to be done. And that's a problem where I recognize that we have to deal with the weakness of the flesh at times in focusing and concentrating. Prayer is not something we ought to approach carelessly. And that's why I spend some time dealing with who are we coming before here? We're coming before a holy and a righteous God. So we have to prepare our hearts properly. It's not something that should be last minute for us when it comes to actually preparing for prayer. It's not to say that, you know, we can't pray as we go through dealing with circumstances in the day, because we do. We ought to pray in every aspect of our life, every dealing that we have with our life. But when it comes to approaching God in prayer, whether it's corporately or in our regular prayer times, of which we ought to have regular prayer times as believers, can you pray lying upon your bed? Yes, but should that be sort of the thing that, you know, Lord, I'm getting really comfortable here, so I'm just going to do this until I fall asleep. Again, there's nothing wrong with praying to the Lord until we fall asleep in our bed. But is our prayer so focused on what's comfortable for us? Do we look at prayer, for instance, as it relates to the prayer that we offer up in the church as something we have to get through? We have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Take advantage of that. Enjoy it. The hymn that we sung before the service here, where John Newton writes there that, you know, we're praying to a king, so bring large petitions. Think about that. I mean, it's not just access that we have to a king, it's access that we have to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it ought not to be something that we see, oh, I have to go through this drudgery again of praying to the Lord. No, in fact, it ought to be our greatest joy. We can come to Him in prayer. The one who created us, we can come to Him in prayer. But remember that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So our approach and our prayer ought to be one of humility, ought to be one that desires to come to Him in a way that is pleasing to Him, which we find laid out for us in His Word. So there's not a set posture, obviously, as it relates to our prayer, but we ought to approach Him in humility. We ought to approach Him with worship and with reverence and with godly fear.